You please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. Would you pray with me? Father, we are coming now this morning to your word, to read it, to consider it, to allow your spirit to take and apply it to our lives. We humble ourselves before you and your word. We ask that you will remove anything that may be a distraction to us, things that are swimming around in our minds, activities of this past week, the things may be going on later today in this coming week. Lord, that you would remove all of that, and we might give attention this morning in these next minutes together to you and your word. Help me, Lord, to communicate only that which you would have me to say. Set a guard over my mouth and keep watch of the door of my lips. And may I speak that which is good and helpful according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we finished up the first section of the Gospel of John, the public ministry of Jesus from chapter 1 through chapter 12. Well, we see Jesus moving from Judah, where Jerusalem exists, up to Galilee, but most of what John records for us happens down in Judah, in the area and in the city of Jerusalem. And he's moving among the people, and he's teaching the people, and he's revealing himself as the I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I'm the light. I am the resurrection and the life. And he's healing, and he's performing signs and miracles among them. But we're told by John that those some people believed, many, in spite of the many signs and wonders, did not believe in Jesus. Well, we come now to chapter 13, which begins the next section of John's gospel, and that is the private ministry of Jesus. His ministry in chapters 12 through 17 is exclusively among the 12. He's teaching them. He's giving them last-minute instructions, and he is preparing them for his departure and for their mission moving forward. And so we want to pick up this morning at chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. But before I read the text, I want to address for a moment the controversy that some have believed exists between the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel regarding this event in the upper room and the dating of these events happening in the next 24 to 48 hours of Jesus' life. Because in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to indicate that this supper was the Passover supper. John seems to talk about it as if it's not the Passover. And so what is the discrepancy? Well, I want to read a few paragraphs from the Harmony of the Gospels written by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. And a harmony of the Gospels is where they're basically taking the accounts that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and bring them together to harmonize them so we can see a flow. And one of the articles at the back of the book addresses this seemingly contradiction. And they write this. John 13:1 says that the supper the night preceding Jesus' crucifixion was before the feast of the Passover. He also writes about Jesus' trial as being on the day of preparation for the Passover. He adds in John 18:28 that Jesus' Jewish accusers had not yet eaten the Passover. Also in John 13:29, the misimpression of the other disciples about the nature of Judas' mission also seems to be based on their anticipation of the Passover feast coming on the next day. Since the Passover was normally eaten, on the evening marking the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th day of the month of Nisan, it appears that John understands Jesus' death to have come on the 14th of Nisan. On the other side of the question, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are specific in placing the Last Supper after sundown, ending the 14th and beginning the 15th of the month. They refer to the sacrifice of the lambs, which occurred on the 14th, and the meal following in that same evening. Different attempts have been made to resolve this apparent contradiction. Some have proposed that the synoptic gospels are right and John is wrong. Others suggest the opposite. Another proposal has been to say both versions are correct and to strain the interpretation of one or the other to make it match up with its opposite. The best approach to the issue is to accept the accuracy of both methods of dating the crucifixion. This can be done because the Jews of Jesus' day apparently recognized a dual method of reckoning dates, in addition to the better-known system which regarded each day as starting at sundown. The policy of some was to reckon from sunrise to sunrise. Each of these customs finds support from the Old Testament. The system of reckoning used by Jesus and his disciples, described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, was from sunrise to sunrise. John describes the events from the perspective of a sunset to sunset reckoning. Indications are that the difference in systems was also a point of contention between the Pharisees, who believed in a sunrise to sunrise, and the Sadducees, who believed in a sunset to sunset. The synoptic accounts, therefore, see Jesus as eating a Passover meal the evening before his crucifixion. For those who follow the sunrise to sunrise reckoning, the Passover lambs had been slain a few hours earlier in the afternoon. For them, the slaughter took place on the 14th of Nisan, as did the Passover meal. The 15th did not begin until the next morning, which was Friday, at 6 o'clock. The Gospel of John's description, however, views the events from the standpoint of the Sadducees who controlled the temple. Jesus was crucified at the normal time of killing the Passover lambs, that is, the afternoon of Nisan 14. Nisan 14 had begun at sunset Thursday and would not end until sunset Friday. This was the normal time for the lambs to be slain. But the temple authorities had apparently compromised with those who followed the other calendar and allowed them to slay the lambs on Thursday afternoon. This difference explains why Jesus' accusers had not yet eaten the Passover. They were about to do it Friday evening, which would then be Nisan 15, according to that way of looking at it, which began at sunset. If the above solution is correct, and it is impossible at this point to say dogmatically that it is, but it does seem to handle all the data more effectively than the other proposals, then Jesus was crucified on Nisan 15 according to the sunrise reckoning, and on Nisan 14 according to the sunset method. Now, why is that important? Maybe for some of you, say, way too much stuff, I don't care, right? Some of you are interested in that. And some of you say, well, there are contradictions between these Gospels and this Gospel. And I just want you to understand there is a way that we can understand this. The more we understand what was going on in that day culturally and how different people viewed things, there is a way to explain these seeming contradictions that we see. And why is it important to date Jesus' crucifixion properly? Because in Exodus, we are told that according to Passover, the lambs were brought into the home on the 10th day of Nisan, and they were slaughtered on the 14th day of Nisan, around 3 p.m. Well, according to John's calculations and the way he viewed the calendar, and according to the way the Sadducees did, Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry on the 10th day of Nisan and was crucified. And actually, at 3 p.m. on Friday, Nisan 14, Jesus died. In perfect fulfillment of the imagery of the Passover all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. So it is important as we understand Jesus fulfilling these kind of prophetic things. So, with all that said, now we come to the text in John 13 and we see Jesus in this upper room with his disciples celebrating this meal together. We read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not understand now, but you shall understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' And so when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I'm telling you these things, and before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So we have the beginning of this conversation in the upper room between Jesus and the 12. There are two important realities about Jesus I want to point out from these verses. The first is the critical knowledge of Jesus. There are four times in these verses we're told Jesus knew something. Verse 1, he knows his hour is at hand and that he's going to go back or depart out of this world. We see in verse 3 that he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he has come forth from him and is going back to him. In verse 11, we're told that he knew the one who was betraying him. And in verse 18, he knows the ones he has chosen. So this knowledge of Jesus, I think, is important for us to consider for a few moments. And I've kind of put it into two categories. The first is, he knew the plan of salvation. And when I say that, I'm not talking about when we say the plan of salvation is we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus died for us, and we believe in him, we can be saved. I'm talking about the plan of God to save us. Jesus knew that plan and knew what he was doing as he was on this earth. So he knew that the time had come for him to go to the cross. Soon he would be departing out of this world. And later he informs his disciples of this reality. But Jesus knew his purpose being here. He also knew his identity. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, verse 3, that he had come from God and was returning back to God. He knew who he was as the Son of God. He knew why he was here, and he knew who he was, his purpose and his identity. And because of that, he was able to go to the cross. We saw back in chapter 12, his soul was troubled when he was considering this. But he says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this hour that I have come. And so his prayer was, Father, glorify yourself through this, through his obedience to the will of the Father. It was this knowledge that not only caused him to be able to go to the cross, but in this moment, it was that knowledge of his purpose and his identity that allowed him to take the role of a lowly household slave. You've got 13 men in an upper room. When you stop to consider of those 13 men, who should have taken a towel and washed their feet, the last one you would have suspected was to do that would be Jesus. And yet he was the one that did. Why? Because Jesus didn't have to prove himself to anyone of who he was. He wasn't wondering, what are they going to think of me if I get down on my knees and wash their feet? Because he knew who he was. And I believe when you and I have clarity on why we're here and who we are in Christ, we will be able to serve other people without wondering, what are they going to think of me? When we don't have to prove who we are to others, when we don't have to be right all the time, when we don't have to be recognized for everything we do, and you can go on and on with this, right? When we forget about ourselves because we're secure in who we are in Christ, and we understand that I am here not for myself but to bring glory to my God in heaven, I am here to yield my life to Jesus Christ and let Christ's life live through me and let his character be developed in me, then I'm not worried about what someone else thinks of me and what my position in life is. I'm not thinking about, what are they going to think of me if I take the lowly position in this situation? Well, they'll think that I'm not in the role that I'm in, or they'll think that I'm not as important as I want to think I am. Jesus had none of that concern because he knew who he was. And he knew why he was here. And so he got down on his knees and he washed their feet. We need to understand that our purpose and our identity is less about what we do and more about who we are. Too many times in this culture particularly, our identity is wrapped up in the job we have, in the work we do, in our ability to play a game well. I am amazed. Listen, you know I love to play golf. But I am amazed when I get out among other guys at these tournaments and stuff, and I hear them boasting about how good they are at golf, as if that matters in life. Right? We as a culture have made little gods out of athletes. It's bizarre. And then when we want to somehow try and figure out, who am I in this world? We want to run to the things we can do well and try and take that as an identity. It's not about that. It's about the God that we serve. It's about who we are in Christ. And when we can get that settled, we are free then to serve in whatever way God has given us an opportunity in that moment. Well, he not only knew the plan of salvation and how he fit into that, but he also knew the plan of Satan. Verse 11, he knew the one who was betraying him. Verse 18 says he knew the ones he had chosen, and that included Judas. He knew what Judas was doing. He knew what was happening. He knew what we learned in verse 27 when we look at that passage next time, that it says that after he gave the morsel, right, to Judas Iscariot, Satan had then entered into him. And he says, what you do, do quickly. He knew that was going on. The others didn't know. They were clueless. He knew what was happening, what we read in verse 2, that after or during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. He knew all of that was going on. He was not a victim of a tragic event that happened, where he just got swept up in the mob that was crying, crucify him, crucify him. He wasn't a victim of the religious leaders. He wasn't a victim of Judas, and he wasn't a victim of Satan. Jesus knew everything that was going on, submitted to the plan and will of the Father, and this was part of the plan. I can't help but think about these events that happened this week. I've heard from so many people who maybe aren't questioning directly, but who have heard from other people who are saying, where was God when that shot rang out? Couldn't God have caused that bullet to miss him or to hit him in another place that would not have killed him? Absolutely. Where was God? Is God still in control? Well, there's two stories that come immediately to my mind when I hear that. One in the scriptures and one is in more modern history. The first is in chapter 2, we see the day of Pentecost. And you've heard me share this before, but I'll say it again because I think it helps us to kind of realize some things. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost when they were speaking in tongues, everybody was thinking they were drunk and they were just babbling, and he said, no, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are told that 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. Can you imagine? 3,000 people got saved that day. He said, wow, Peter, you are used of God. And then a few chapters later, Stephen faithfully stands before this crowd of people and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no one gets saved, but he gets stoned to death. Now, if you were there in that moment as a friend of Stephen, as another believer, you'd say, oh my, where is God? What is going on? Is God not in control? But we know the rest of the story. Because it was through that God sent his people out from Jerusalem, Jews who were scattered because of fear, but they went and took the gospel to other places. There was a young man there holding the cloaks named Saul of Tarsus, who was giving hearty approval, the scripture says, to the stoning of Stephen, who was then commissioned as a young Pharisee to go out to these other places and find those Jewish Christians and bring them back and persecute them. And on the way to Damascus, Jesus met him there. And he became the great Apostle Paul. What a tragedy that Stephen was stoned. No. God had an incredible plan. You see, we've got to remember that when we come to Christ, we give our life to Christ. And what that means is Christ, you are in control of my life, and you can use it however you choose to use it. You can spend it however you choose to spend it for your honor and glory and for the advancement of your cause. He chose to use Peter to do what he wanted Peter to do, and he chose to use Stephen for what he wanted Stephen's life to be. I think about the five missionaries that lost their lives among the Alka Indians, right? Jim Elliot being probably the most famous name mentioned among the five. You know, when that happened, I'm sure so many people said, what a tragedy. These five men who were sold out to God, who were willing to go into the jungles and reach a people who had never heard about Jesus. What a tragedy. They lost their lives. We know the rest of the story. Because of their commitment and because of this, what had happened, there was a whole movement. Another generation of missionaries raised up to go out. And guess what? Those people were reached. God had a plan that was far bigger than using those five men to go in and get and share the gospel there. He had a plan to use their martyrdom to reach many more people for Jesus. Now, I have no idea what God is up to in this moment with this or any of these other things that are going on in our world that are the result of evil happening. But I know this. God does not waste these things. God has a plan. And the reason that Charlie Kirk's murder is so publicized is because he was probably one of the most influential people in this country, if not in this world, because of social media. And so everybody's talking about it. We have no idea what God is going to do with this. But I so appreciate if you watched the video of his wife, and she said on more than one occasion, God is so good. He is. And he has a good plan. And I can't help but think about what Jesus' words in John 17 as he prayed for his disciples and he prayed for those who would come after them, which is you and me. He said, Father, do not take them out of this world, but keep them from the evil one. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that is fraught with sin. We see it all around us and we feel it all within us. Jesus says, I don't want you to take them out of this place, but I do want you to keep them from giving in to the evil one and his purposes. So we trust God. We say, Lord, you have demonstrated yourself over and over and over again as we are given hindsight into these events that happened in the past. We don't have the privilege of having hindsight in these moments, but by faith we believe and trust you know what you're doing. And we pray for a young widow and these two little children who will now grow up without their daddy. But we trust that God will work even in that. And all of these other things that go on. Again, don't get the publicity. The school shootings and the stabbings and all of these other things. We have to trust that God is still working. And guess who God works through? You and me. As we respond in godly ways, in biblical ways to these events. And understand this, the enemy will not stop until the Lord condemns him to the pit. We need to know what he's up to. And we're told in the scriptures, Jesus said, the thief only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundant. We know the two images that were given of him as a lion roaring, a one who wants to intimidate and cause fear among God's people. And we know that he is one who parades as an angel of light. He is one who intimidates and he is one who deceives. But his goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy you and me. And if we don't know that, we're not going to be ready. We've got to be on guard. Jesus walked in the midst of all of this, knowing it the whole time, and yet knowing that God was working a plan even while evil continued to exist in this world. We need to have that critical knowledge. And we need to know why we're here, we need to know who we are, and we need to know who our enemy is. Secondly, we see the humble service of Jesus. The humble service of Jesus. He took the role of the household slave. The lowliest of the household slaves was the one who washed the feet. He took that role. And we see, first of all, he served out of love. Verse 1 tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, my translation says, but maybe a better one is, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them as much as he possibly could love them. And it is out of that love that Jesus bowed and washed their feet and served them. Love is the motivating factor, not an emotional feeling like we talk about in our culture, but a determined reality which demonstrated itself in this service. And when we have these feelings, when we operate on feelings, then one moment we're going to feel loving, the next moment we're not going to feel loving. And if we only serve when we feel loving, we're always going to find an excuse for not serving. But when we have a determined, settled determination to say, I will serve because Christ has called me, he has served me by giving his life for me, and he has given me opportunities, and I'm going to serve whether I feel it or not. Out of love for my Savior and love for those that he has put in my path. He served out of love, and we should do the same. We see that service was met with different responses. Just look at Simon Peter. Right? The other ones seemed to just yield. They may have been wondering this stuff, but they didn't say anything. Simon always has to be the one to open his mouth, right? And we see three different responses. Verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet? There's a obvious realization that I'm not worthy of you washing my feet. He didn't come out and say it, but he might be thinking, well, I should be washing your feet, but he wasn't about to do it. He had a high regard for Jesus. But then we see the next statement. Never will you wash my feet. There's a stubbornness to Peter. An unwillingness to yield. If Jesus said to you, I'm going to do this in your life, many of us say, Lord, I'm unworthy of that. Why would you want to use me? Why would you want me to be a part of that? There's so many other people that are better at this, that are more gifted, that are more godly. God, I'm not worthy of this. No matter. Or are we going to say, no, I'm not going to do it. That's not the way I thought my life was going to go. So therefore, Lord, find someone else. And then there's the third response. When Jesus said, well, listen, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. Well then, okay. Well, not just my feet, man. My hands, my head. Do it all. And it almost seems like you know, he's responding with such yieldedness. But I read one commentator who said, you know, here's Peter trying to control again. Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. And he says, no, I don't want you to just wash my feet. I want you to do this for me too. Right? It's almost like he can't give it all over. There's a desire to, even when he does what these things for Jesus, he has to be in control of it. And is that not also true of us? Lord, I'll serve you, but I'm going to serve you the way I want to serve you. I'll serve you this way. And if people don't do things the way I want, I'm going to be upset. If I don't get to do this or that, if I don't get to be in charge, if I don't get to have this, I'm going to be upset. I don't know. This is one commentator said this very well could be Peter just continuing to want to get control. But yet this is a reality that we face in our life, isn't it? It's so hard for us to say, here it is, Lord. Here's a blank check. You write whatever you want. Here's my job description. You fill it in. You tell me what you want me to do with my life. You give me direction. And you fill it out and I will follow. That's hard. Especially for stubborn, independent-minded Americans. So we've got to say, Lord, you've served me. You've shown me. How am I going to respond? And then there's this interplay between the physical and the spiritual that Jesus never explains. He just says, hey, listen there. If you've bathed, you don't need to wash your whole body, just your feet. And that's, obviously, your feet get dirty because you're walking on dusty roads. But then he says, you're completely clean, but not all of you are. And he's now talking about spiritual things. But Jesus never gives an explanation to that. So I'm not going to spend any time trying to pontificate on that. There is obviously something going on there that he's alluding to. He knew not the one who would betray him, and he says, that's why you're not all clean. But then he explains what he's just done, right? He says, do you know what I've done to you? And what does he tell him? He says, I've served as an example. I've given you an example. And we have to go to Luke's gospel to discover this. But in Luke's gospel, we're told that it was in this setting that Jesus' disciples were bickering among one another about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Right? Here's Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, and maybe as they're just small talking, and then Jesus kind of picks up. There's this murmuring, rumbling going on among them. I did this. Remember, when he sent us out, I saw this guy get saved. I saw this guy get healed. I saw a demon come out. I'm better than you are. All this stuff going on. And Jesus is just like, and then Jesus just quietly gets up. And they're all just kind of bickering about who's the greatest. He takes his garment off. He puts a towel on. And he begins to wash their feet. And you imagine you're talking about how great you are. And then you feel water on your foot. And you turn around. And here's Jesus washing your feet. That would put that discussion to bed right away, wouldn't it? You'd be like, what? What's going on? Now, if you're really proudful, you'd say, see, I told you I was the greatest. Jesus himself is washing my feet. You would hope that that wouldn't be, but maybe it was. You see, when we're busy trying to boast ourselves and build ourselves up, prove ourselves to others, have our way, prove we're right, we don't have time to consider that there may be an opportunity to serve someone else. Maybe an opportunity to meet a need over here. It's completely out of our mind. We're content to have dirty feet because we got another agenda. But Jesus says, I've given you an example. And there are three lessons from his example I'll end with. First is, we should look for ways to serve one another. Right? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. If I, the Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought also to do the same for others. It doesn't appear as if Jesus is establishing something the church should continue to do as that literal thing to wash feet, although some traditions believe that, and that's fine. But I think he's saying, if I served you, you ought also to serve one another. And the second lesson is, no matter how important you think you are, You're not too important to serve other people. It doesn't matter what role you play in this world, what job you have, what status you have, how much money you have, or how little money you have, or how much notoriety you might have, or whatever. It doesn't matter. You're not too important to serve other people. If Jesus was not too important to serve us, we're not too important to serve one another. And we gotta know that. And thirdly, it's not enough to know it. He says, you're blessed if you do it. If you know these things, verse 17, you are blessed if you do them. Too often we think that biblical knowledge is equivalent to spiritual maturity. Well, I could tell you the 5 points of Calvin. Or I can do this. I can say this. I can tell you what this big word means. I can quote these verses. So what if all you ever do is talk about how great you are? It's the person who is quietly behind the scenes serving people, building people up, impacting lives day by day, and not making a public show of it, were the ones who are following Jesus. So we've got to take inventory and look and say, okay, first of all, do I understand why I'm here? And though I may not know the specifics and the details, I know that I belong to Him. I know that I'm to glorify Him in my life. I know that I'm to yield myself to Him and let His character come out in me in the interactions I have at work, whatever job it is I have, at home, in the supermarket, wherever I go, whatever I do, Christ's character is to come out in me. And I know who I am in Christ, and I'm secure in that. And I have to prove myself. I understand I got an enemy coming after me, and I'm going to guard myself. And I know Jesus has called me to follow His example and to do it out of love. If I get that down and I'm willing to say, Lord, here I am, use me. We're right where God wants us to be. And we'll understand that when evil happens around us or even to us, we can say, Lord, best as I can tell, I'm where you want me to be. So I trust you with this. Give me wisdom to know what the next step is. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us by your example. And most importantly, Lord, thank you for dying for our sins. God, I pray that for each of us, that we will take heed to what it is that you have impressed upon us from this passage of Scripture today. Again, Lord, you know where each of us are. You know what speaks to where we are in the moment, what our mentality is, and what our heart condition is. And so, have your way. And Lord, may we be willing to say, wherever, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll say what you want me to say. I'm thine, O Lord. We come to Christ, we give Him our life. And you are worthy. Our lives are in good hands when they are with you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.